Jesus Christ. But every now and then I cringe at being associated with some Christians who are, frankly, obnoxious. It could happen when I'm around somebody who's extremely, and it seems like always critical and negative. You've been around them. It could happen, for example, when I'm listening to talk radio. So some secular, in-your-face person is saying outlandish things for shock value and trying to get a rise out of people, and especially those who have, quote, outdated puritanical values, like we do. So then a caller comes on the air and announces in some kind of strident voice, well, I'm a Christian and you know, you wince a little bit because the combination of the person's angry tone with their assertion, I'm a Christian, rarely turns out well. And though you may agree with their position on the issues, you know, you're a little bit embarrassed by their tone of their presentation. It's also commonly true, I think, that we react most negatively to the things that are weaknesses that we dislike about ourselves. And this helps explain my revulsion to arrogance in Christians, I guess. But I find it too natural myself, for example, to ride on my theological white horse, thinking I'm saving lower spiritual people from their ignorance. Sadly, I can sound just as obnoxious as the radio caller. Well, a fellow pastor and part-time adjunct professor of New Testament wrote that he first realized this discomforting aspect about himself when he was in graduate school. And so part of his assignment one day was to respond to a paper presented by another graduate student, and the topic had to do with the interpretation of a tiny, obscure passage in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, real important stuff, right? He wrote, I presented my response after the other student read his paper. Meticulously, I showed his the flaws in his argument. When I finished, I silently applauded myself for my brilliance. Another student taped that session. I even asked if I might listen to his tape. Just between you and me, I wanted to revel a bit more in my academic victory. But my response to what I heard on the tape was anything but reveling. Though my intellectual points were solid, I was horrified. By my tone, I sounded conceited, overconfident, utterly obnoxious. I was shocked and embarrassed. Since that eye-opening moment some 20 years ago, I've been trying to lose my arrogant tone, not to mention my arrogant heart. We would all agree, of course, that lying is something that's sinful, but so is truthful speech when it comes packaged with bluster and pride. Far worse is telling the truth with meanness for the purpose of mowing someone down. Divine truth especially must be spoken in a divinely prescribed manner. So with all due respect to Teddy Roosevelt, we should not wield a big stick in our efforts to be truthful. Rather, we must speak softly and bury our big stick. Some of you probably remember the whack-a-mole game. Anybody remember that back in the day? It was a very popular arcade game years ago. At least, I don't know what it is today, but it's where a player stands at the machine and using a mallet then to whack or hit or bop moles that come up randomly somewhere around the game board. And I suppose, you know, that's probably a great way to release some pent-up stress, but we have that tendency to do that sort of thing when it's not a game toward other people, even to other Christians, and especially sometimes to our loved ones. But with us, there's no bopping allowed, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. Now we're into the last of three possible sections of the fruit of the Spirit. Some Bible interpreters try to categorize them that way. One possible way to see the first three then would be love, joy, peace as centering on a relationship with God. He is to be our first love, and he is to be our highest joy, and we are ultimately at spiritual peace with him. He's the source of our love, joy, and peace through our salvation relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the next triad, patience, kindness, and goodness, if you will, goodness, generosity, as we interpreted it, describes our relationship primarily with other people. We will seek their best and forgive and forbear their worst. And then the final three qualities, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, could be seen as dealing quite a lot with our relationship with our own inner self. Gentleness has been called the forgotten fruit. I mean, think about it. We pray for patience, of course, love, purity, self-control, etc. But who of us ever prays for gentleness? I think we obviously don't value it as much as God values it. Like some of the other virtues, it's not easy to define and sometimes confuse with meekness. I would say they're very close synonyms. One simple definition could be mildness in our tone and dealing with others. It displays a sensitive regard for others and careful never to disrespect them and their dignity or the rights of others. It's different with meekness in that whereas gentleness, we could say, is more of an active trait, describing the manner in which we should treat others. Meekness is more of a passive trait, describing the proper Christian response when others mistreat us. It's a gentle attitude, definitely includes humility and patient submissiveness in every offense while being free of any desire for revenge or retribution. It includes, I think, an attitude of deference toward God in a tempered spirit, whereby we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting or rebelling against the Lord. Gentleness is illustrated by the way we could handle a carton of exquisite crystal glasses. So it's the recognition that other people are very, very valuable, but they're also very fragile and must be handled with care. The same Greek word was used as a reference to wild animals that were tame. So both gentleness and meekness are actually born of power, not weakness. There is a pseudo-gentleness, a false gentleness that's seen in effeminate men. There's also a pseudo-meekness, a false meekness that's actually cowardly. Aristotle once described gentleness, and we don't get necessarily a lot of our theology from him, but he does, I guess, say something good now, or wrote something good now and then. But he wrote, the balance between excessive proneness to anger and incapacity toward anger. In other words, I think he's saying we should never be, of course, excessively angry, but there should be plenty of righteous anger at the appropriate times and channeled in the right manner. For example, Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was very gentle in the sense that he didn't give way to any kind of rage in the face of undeserved criticism, and he had a lot of that, but rather interceded to God in behalf of his offenders. Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart, the Bible says. He was perfectly capable of getting very angry as well, as we saw. Paul as well appealed to believers in that sin-infested church at Corinth, as he said, quote, with gentleness and meekness, 2 Corinthians 10:1. But if you would go on to examine the verses that followed, you'd wonder what he would have written to them if he would have been a little bit angry, not so gentle and meek. So a Christian is to be both gentle and meek and to show righteous strength. So let's look, first of all, in the pattern that we've kind of been following and we see with each of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, the gentleness of God. That's the first part of your outline, the first main point. The gentleness of God. And I've got lots of verses again I'm going to be throwing at you. I'm sorry again, but not sorry about that. So you can either try to turn and follow along or just watch the screen. But Isaiah 40 is a chapter that describes the power, greatness, and tenderness of God. I wanted to explain just a second the structure of Isaiah, too, so you'll get the bigger picture. It was a pattern of judgment and threatening and foreboding in the first 39 chapters, especially against Jerusalem and Judea, the Israelites, And then also to Syria and Assyria and Babylon, even Egypt and the surrounding nations for what they'd done to Israel. But they all rebelled against him. They were all breaking God's law, and he was threatening the Lord's wrath and anger and judgment. And then you get to chapter 40. What about the remnant few that were faithful? What about them? Well, the rest of Isaiah is very comforting and encouraging, starting with chapter 40. So I had some portions of that I wanted to read. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his army rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Then moving on down in the passage, just selected portions to give you an idea of what how he's picturing the Lord. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Then go on to a few more verses. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And finally, the next section. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. To whom will you compare me, the Lord asks? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So this is the picture of our great and majestic God that Isaiah is building on the entire chapter. Then he gets toward the end, and we see what's extremely encouraging is that he shares his power with us. So we go to verses 28 and 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And then we go back to the middle of that chapter. And right there in the midst of all this whole description of God's awesome power and majesty and infinity are the words of verse 11, which we had a scripture reading earlier. Verse 11, again. He tends his flock like a shepherd. That's us, folks. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The same passage that stresses the unlimited amount of God's power also beautifully portrays his gentleness. What better illustrates gentleness than a shepherd carrying probably an injured lamb close to his heart? Yet the Holy Spirit uses this word picture framed with examples of the sovereign power of the Lord to describe him. So we should never be afraid, therefore, that the gentleness of the Spirit somehow means weakness. It actually takes strength, God's strength, I would say, to be truly gentle. And an interesting and enlightening variation between translations of a phrase in Psalm 18:35 helps, I think, define true greatness. So the NASV and the King James Version translate David's declaration, "Thy greatness makes me great." Or excuse me, "Thy gentleness makes me great." The NIV, though, translates it more literally, actually, and has, "You stoop down to make me great." Gentleness is stooping down to help somebody out. God is continually descending. He lowers himself to our level to help us. And he wants us to do the same, to be sensitive to the position and feelings of others. So let's go on to number two then and look at it more specifically through the lens of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, because God's gentleness, we know, number two, is manifested in Christ. That's number two. God's gentleness manifested in Christ. So for that, I want to go first to Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary, Jesus says, and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. William Hendrickson makes the point here that the Syriac translation gives the meaning restful to the word meek or gentle. So if that's an accurate expression, then maybe there's sort of a play on words here that Jesus is expressing here that goes like this. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will rest you, for I am restful, and you shall find rest for your souls. It's beautiful. Christ's whole demeanor was such that people would feel comfortable around him, restful in his presence. And that effect is the working of the fruit of meekness and gentleness. People are at rest or at ease around the person who's truly gentle. No wonder people were attracted to Jesus in that way. And my, did the people ever need him to be that way? The gospel had such an appeal in the first century setting with all of the burdensome Old Testament laws and traditions of the oral Jewish history that they flocked to Jesus in droves. My, do people ever need him today? I read just this week where in places such as Iran, which is one of the governments that's the most oppressive in the world to Christians, where 97% are identified by the government as Muslims, and where it's actually illegal to ever leave Islam, and yet many of the people there nowadays that have committed themselves their whole lives to that religion are filled with despair. The disillusionment has opened new doors then for the gospel, which is, as I've been reading, is sweeping across the nation through Christian media, through bold evangelists, right there in Iran's growing house church movement. Do you have a burden that needs lifted today? Is it a sin burden? Let Christ take it off your shoulders because he died for your sins and he wants you to come to him with your burden. Trust in him today as your Lord and Savior for forgiveness and eternal life. Why do people ever need to see Christ through us today? Unbelievers will be attracted to the Christian who's truly gentle. Let's go on to Matthew, another passage here, Matthew 12, 19 to 21. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In his name the nations will put their hope. So this verse quotes Isaiah, going back to him again, whose prophecy was pointing to Jesus in that passage. To quarrel, verse 19, carries the idea of wrangling or hassling, maybe even brawling. To cry out means to shout or scream uncontrollably. The term was sometimes used of a dog's loud barking, a raven squawking, or even a drunk's obnoxious loudness. So Jesus did not come to manipulate people with the gospel in a rabble-rousing, zealot kind of a personality that inflames the hearers by appealing to their emotions. He spoke with dignity and control. He simply used the truth as his means of persuasion. He never organized a mob or resorted to trickery or lies or scheming, as his opponents routinely did against him. His manner was gentle and meek and lowly. And though he was the Son of God, the divine Messiah, the rightful King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus never tried to gain a following by political power or physical force or emotional agitation. In ancient times, reeds were used for many purposes, but once bent or warm, they were pretty much useless. So a shepherd would often make a flute-like instrument from a reed and then play soft music on it to pass the time probably, but also to calm the sheep. But when the reed became soft, or it was cracked, it no longer made music. And so the shepherd would just break it and throw it away. And when a lamp burned down to the end of the wick, of course, all it would do is smolder and smoke without giving any light. And so at that point, it was useless. And so it was put out and thrown away, just like the broken reed. The battered reed and the smoldering wick represent people whose lives are broken and worn out, ready to be discarded and replaced by the world because they can no longer make music or give light. Society then casts them off as weak and helpless, the suffering and the burden. Those were the kind of people that the Romans ignored and the Pharisees despised as worthless people. One of the most obvious legacies of the sin curse on humanity is our natural tendency to destroy life. I mean, watch a small child, for example, who will often step on a bug just for the sake of killing it, just for the fun of it. A tree branch is broken just for the sake of breaking it. A stone is thrown at a bird or a small animal just to see it fly away or flee or fall to the ground. On a much worse scale of destruction, adults devour and undercut each other in business and politics and even in their own family. Just this week, we had another incident, did we not? Where a man opened fire into a Minneapolis church full of children attending their first worship chapel of the school year. The sinful nature of mankind is to destroy. But the nature of our gentle, merciful God is to restore. The Lord will not break off or even put out the least, the most outcast of society, the hurting and the downtrodden of those who come to Him. In the hands of the Savior, that battered reed is not discarded but restored. And the smoldering wick is not put out but spiritually and emotionally rekindled. Jesus does not condemn people for their weakness. He doesn't come down with a heavy hand. Rather, He deals with them gently until their true need is exposed. And then He's there to help them as they open up for help. The scene in John 4 with the woman at the well is a great illustration of that. So Jesus, as you know, in that story, kept probing and probing with her need, first for the water of the well itself, to bring that to the surface, as well as to bring to the surface her spiritual need. Until the end of the conversation, He directly brought up the matter of her sin until she recognized it herself and turned to Him to meet her need. I think this spirit virtue, Christ-like demeanor, was carried out by one of the men in our own congregation here years ago as he told the story of his attempt to speak to someone about salvation in a doctor's office. In a crowded waiting room, there was only one seat available, I guess, next to a young woman, and so he sat there. And he looked down at the floor. He noticed a tattoo of something on her ankle, along with three crosses. And as he sat there, he was prompted by the Lord to speak to this person about spiritual matters. But he admitted he was kind of afraid. He was hesitant. In his own strength, he really didn't want to. After all, it was a small, crowded waiting room where almost everybody sitting there could hear. So he prayed silently, "Lord, I need to talk to this person, but I don't want to put her on the spot or make anybody else in the room feel uncomfortable. So if the rest of the people clear out, so it's just the two of us, I'll do it." Well, guess what happened? No sooner had he finished his prayer than people started getting called back to their appointments. Meanwhile, others, of course, were coming out and going through and checking out and leaving with the ones that came with them and were waiting on them. And in no time at all, the room was totally empty, except for the two of them. So he began by asking her about what the three crosses of her tattoo meant. She said something about her belief in wisdom. One stood for her belief in God, and the third stood for her belief in humanity. He found out about her spiritual background growing up as a Lutheran, but that currently she was in the process of joining the Catholic Church since her husband was Catholic and he wanted their young children to be brought up in the Catholic faith. And so he followed that with a brief attempt to share Christ with this woman up until the time he was called back to go see the doctor. Gentleness is never quarrelsome or combative. The nations all around would benefit from the Messiah's compassionate, gracious, gentle, serving ministry. And of course, that carries over into our own application of this character trait. So we go to number three, if you're following still in your outline. We as believers are to actively pursue or display gentleness and meekness. That's number three. Write those words in. I'll give you a second to do that. Gentleness and meekness. And we know that can be demonstrated in many different ways. And what I've done in the outline is to categorize them in four separate categories. Gentleness and meekness. All right, so as you're writing that, go to number one and then write down the word submissive. Submissive to God's will in general. Submissiveness in our attitude and humility toward God and accepting His will toward us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 next. Chapter 3, verse 12 of Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul uses the familiar metaphor there of changing clothes and included gentleness in our list, in the list here, similar to the list that we find in Galatians chapter 5, the spiritual list. So in general, this takes willful behavior, a volitional decision that you're going to yield to the Spirit instead of following your own flesh. It takes strength of character to submit to God's ways of doing things and putting all of our sinful habits away. Secondly, a teachable spirit. I think that goes along right with it. Second bullet point, teachable spirit. For this, we go to James chapter 1, verses 19 and 21. Got a second to write down teachable? All right, James chapter 1. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you. Teachability. I think gentleness includes being humble enough to listen and learn. And say, you know what, I don't have all the answers. It's the opposite of that attitude that comes across as, you can't tell me anything. I won't listen to a word you say. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. We especially need a teachable attitude when we're exposed to the Word of God. We're to give thought to that and realize how it applies to our own selves. Instead of trying to figure out how it applies to someone else who we think needs it worse than us so that they can get their act together. Right? Now, if we're going to exhibit the Spirit's fruit of gentleness, we need to listen more, talk less, and avoid anger with people. And then the third one, the third bullet point there, considerate of others. Considerate of others. That's the third point. Go ahead and write that down. Considerate. And I'll give you a second for that one. Then our next verse is Ephesians 4:2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And you notice here how Paul keeps using these lists with characteristics together, indicating to us that they ought to go together in our behavior. So here, gentleness is one of the first things mentioned if we're going to walk a life worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Gentleness or meekness is a quality of moderation. As someone said, the golden mean, the mean between being too angry and never being angry at all. So again, this word was used of wild animals who were tamed, especially wild horses that were broken and trained. Such an animal still has their strength, their spirit, but their will is under the control of their master. The horse can run just as fast. He runs, though, only where and when his master tells him to. The tame lion is still very powerful, but his power is under control of his trainer. So meekness is, again, not a synonym for weakness, having nothing to do with timidity or indifference or cowardice. On the contrary, it's the gentleness of the strong, whose strength is under control, or better still, power under the control of God. It's the quality of strong personality who's nonetheless master of themselves and the servant of others. Meekness is the absence of the disposition to assert your rights, either in the presence of God or man. The meek, gentle person, I think, is normally quiet, soothing in their manner, mild-mannered, rather than avenging or assertive or vindictive. It's like Jesus. When the soldiers came to arrest him at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he let them. Even though he had legions of angels at his disposal, not to mention his own divine omnipotence, Or like David displayed when he refused to kill King Saul in the cave near En-Gedi. Even though we know that David was a very great warrior, had easy opportunity and considerable justification to do it. I can still recall back to 1994 when it was Mother Teresa who gave the keynote address at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. And she herself, as you may remember, was a model of gentleness and great compassion for the weak of the city of Kolkata, India. But on that prestigious occasion, she spoke clearly, focusing her early remarks on the love of God, the promise of peace, but then her message took a startling turn. So there she was in front of some of those powerful people in the world, many of whom were staunch supporters of abortion, and she began to speak of her commitment for the life of unborn children. Quote, any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want. The room was silent. And when making that bold declaration, her tone was gentle, her demeanor was humble. She spoke the truth as she perceived it, confident, not in her powers of persuasion, but in the power of the truth. And you know, with her devotion to Catholicism, I really can't stand here and say that she was actually a true Christian. I don't know. But her gentleness is definitely instructive to all of us. When the Bible calls us to gentleness, it does not commend wimpishness or hesitancy of speech, nor is it an act put on to manipulate others. True gentleness, rather, comes from a desire to serve, not dominate. It endorses speaking the truth with a quiet confidence, not severity or harshness. When we know we're on the side of truth, not to mention on the side of the truth of God, we can speak with genuine humility and kindness, even when the stakes are high. Plus, we should note that gentleness is most important for our unity as believers in the body of Christ. So we should make every effort to maintain our Christian solidarity with one another that God himself has founded. And that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. And then finally, the last thing, I think the virtue of gentleness has a large application category. We've kind of crossed over into it already. But speaking in a soft tone. Anybody need that today? Speaking in a soft tone. We should not be so strongly opinionated or dogmatic, even in our doctrinal convictions, that others are afraid to express their opinions in our presence. Said we should be sensitive to others' viewpoints and ideas. We should also avoid pridefully displaying or voicing our commitment to Christian discipleship or our spirituality that we think it may be. That causes another person to feel guilty. Taking care not to break the bruised reed of the hurting Christian or snuff out the smoldering wick of an immature brother or sister in Christ or an unbeliever. Gentleness will demonstrate respect for the dignity of the other person. It'll seek to change wrong opinion or attitude when necessary, but do that with kindness, avoiding coercion by threatening either directly or indirectly. Gentleness will also avoid blunt speech or an abrupt manner. Instead, seek to answer with sensitivity and respect, ready to show consideration toward all. The gentle Christian realizes he or she doesn't have the liberty to just say what they think and let the chips fall where they may. Instead, they're sensitive to the reactions of others with their words and considerate of how others may feel about what they say. On the occasion when it's deemed that it is necessary in Christian duty to wound with words, since Proverbs 27:6 does say, wounds from a friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. But then you seek to bind up those wounds as soon as you can with words of comfort and encouragement afterwards. The gentle Christian won't be threatened by opposition or resent those who oppose them. Instead, they'll seek to, quote, gently instruct to those who oppose the truth, looking for God to absolve the issue, just as Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25. And finally, gentle Christians won't degrade or belittle or gossip about their brother or sister who falls into some sin. Instead, they'll grieve with him or her and pray for their repentance, and if appropriate, to become personally involved with the erring brother or sister and try to restore them gently, as Paul will go on to say in Galatians chapter 6. aware that we ourselves are also subject to the same temptations. I suspect that all the character traits of the Spirit's fruit, that probably gentleness will be the least appealing to many male Christians. I mean, for some reason, guys, we believe that manliness and gentleness can hardly be part of the same personality, right? Men often want to see gentleness in their moms and their wives and their daughters, but not themselves. The macho image of our macho non-Christian world has had its effect on us. But the Apostle Paul used the example of a mother's gentleness to describe his own character. He was able to say to the Thessalonian believers, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children." So he's like the ex-Marine who often signed his letters, "Keep tough and tender." Tough to the difficulty and all the hardship you face, that is, and even tough on yourself, yet tender with others. That's the spirit of gentleness. So once again, we see that where all these virtues of the Holy Spirit are produced, and they start in the character of God himself. He's most definitely gentle with us. His gentleness is clearly displayed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we as believers should actively pursue meekness and gentleness. It starts with being submissive to God's will, along with a teachable spirit. Then it moves on out to being considerate to others, and at all times being gentle in our tone of speech. A university professor was telling of being invited years ago to speak at a military base one December. And there he met an unforgettable soldier named Ralph who was picking him up at the airport. So after they'd introduced themselves, they headed toward the baggage claim. And as they were walking down the concourse, Ralph kept disappearing. Once to help an older woman whose suitcase had fallen open. Once to help two toddlers to be lifted up higher where they could actually see Santa Claus. And again, to give direction to someone who looked like they were lost. Each time he came back with a smile on his face. "Where did you learn that?" professor asked. "What?" Ralph said. "Where did you learn to live like that?" "Oh," Ralph said, "during the war, I guess." And then he told the professor about his tour of duty in Vietnam and how it was his job to clear minefields. And how he watched his friends die before his eyes so many times, one after another. He said, "I've learned to live between steps. I never knew whether the next one would be my last. So I learned to get everything I could out of the moment between when I picked my foot up and when I put it down again. Every step I took was a whole new world, and I guess I've been that way ever since." So what if you and I would follow the example of our loving, gentle, serving Savior? What if our only agenda in life was to conform our lives to the will of our Heavenly Father and to be well-pleasing to Him? What if we were motivated simply to please the Lord and hear His commendation, not the commendation from others, but to hear Him say one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He delights in the way that we lovingly, gently serve others. If we go about our lives in this manner, then we would shine more light on our Savior, the only hope for our desperate and dying world. It's Paul's admonition in Philippians 4:5 that I think provides us one final motivation for a meek and considerate attitude. This is the final verse of the day on gentle behavior. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." We might rephrase it. Why should we do this? Well, because the Lord is right at my shoulder. He's looking over my shoulder, waiting to see how I'll handle the various relationships I have with people today. Will I be harsh, rigid, and exacting in my expectations and demands of them? Or will I be gentle and considerate, seeking to understand the pressures and the insecurities they might be facing? Making allowances accordingly, we are to show gentle consideration to all. The store clerk, the restaurant waitress, the oppositional coworker, family members, non-Christians as well as Christians. So it's something that we, you and I, have to keep striving for every day, because I know I do. Let's pray. Father, we are again just caught up short here when we look at yet another of the valuable fruits of the Spirit. And the one verse I didn't even get in there was about the tone, that a soft answer turns away wrath. May we see the value in that, that even when others are upset at us and they might be loud and boisterous and attacking in anger, we're not going to be that way. We're not going to respond in kind, but we'll be gentle. We'll be like our Savior. We'll be like we as Christians are supposed to be. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit and the power of you working in us, that we would be that way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.